likely see a sign, a Christian sign, in the stands that reads what? You've seen it. John 3:16. That's right. There's one guy in the United States who goes to every televised football game and holds up the John 3:16 sign. Every time a team scores or kicks a field goal or an extra point. There he is waving the John 3:16 sign. I know there's not just one. There's probably three of them that travel around the country. I've never met a John 3:16 end zone banner waver. It would be interesting to find out, to hear, what these people think about that verse and what they think they are doing or accomplishing by flashing a Bible text from the end zone, or what they are hoping to effect by this form of gospel proclamation. This impersonal, minimalist, verse-blasting, verse-flashing effort at evangelism. My guess is that they would cite Isaiah 55:11, where the Lord says, "His word that goes out from His mouth will not return to Him empty, but it shall accomplish all that He desires." It shall succeed in accomplishing what the Lord purposes, what He intends. Now, frankly, this view of getting the word out, the end zone banner waving, is similar to bumper sticker evangelism. It's a way to convince ourselves that we are witnessing, that we're doing evangelism without having to deal with those inconveniences called people. Are those messy, difficult situations called conversations? Has anyone ever met or even read about a convert from this particular method? I've never seen it written about. You know, I've never run into a person that says that's a great way to practice evangelism because it's so effective. I've never even read anything about that. Now, critiquing the wisdom or the practice of end zone banner evangelism is really not where I want to go this morning. In fact, I am in no way questioning the zeal or the faithfulness or the motive of those who do this. I want to consider, rather, the reason John 3:16 is the verse of choice for this kind of banner waving. Why doesn't the end zone guy hold up John 11:35? Jesus wept. Or John 18:38, Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Or perhaps Matthew 27:5, "And Judas went out and hanged himself." Or maybe James 5:5, "You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter." Or perhaps even an Old Testament text. Perhaps Leviticus 13:40. "If a man's hair falls out from his head, he is bald. He is clean." Some of you are going to memorize Leviticus 13:49. How about 1 Chronicles 26:18? How about this one for an end zone banner? And for the parbar on the west, there are four at the road and two at the parbar. And if you look that verse up in your Bible, you'll see a little footnote. The meaning of the word parbar is unknown. Why John 3:16? Because John 3:16 has been popularized and publicized and repeatedly deemed the most significant and most comprehensive text of the entire Bible in regard to the gospel. The gospel in a nutshell, it's often called, supposedly. That is what many say. Now, the view has been propagated extensively and excessively that John 3:16 has all the crucial information an unbeliever, a non-Christian, needs in order to be converted. That's why the guy's in the stand waving it. What is the interpretation of John 3:16 that fuels that view? That's what I want you to see this morning. Because it is the same kind of misinterpretation, the same kind of faulty, erroneous understanding of a text that is imposed on Matthew 5:7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. John 3:16, you may know, has become the primary proof text for an Arminian view of the gospel. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever or whosoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. The misconstruing of that verse does not have to do with the wondrous love of God that caused Him, that motivated Him, that moved Him to give His Son, to provide Jesus as the Savior of sinners. That's not the problem. The problem is the assumption that is made regarding the second half of this verse. The insertion of something in the verse that is not there, and that is, in fact, clearly contrary to the rest of Scripture. This verse does not say anything about how someone becomes a believer. How someone gains or gets the ability to believe. The faith that is necessary. The verse rather points out that only those who believe, who trust in Christ, God's loving provision for sinners, will be saved. The wrong assumption that is imposed on John 3:16 and other similar whoever or whosoever will texts is that anyone can, that everyone has the ability to believe, that everyone is capable of coming to Jesus, choosing Christ. And so in their view, it's just a matter of persuasion, of being convinced to exercise my will and decide to trust Christ. The assumption is that sinners have such ability. They have the power to decide. When Jesus Himself says, no one comes to the Father unless the Father who sent me draws him. The Apostle Paul, quoting The Old Testament says in Romans 3, no one seeks for God. Romans 8, the mind set on the flesh does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. John 3:16 just does not say anything about who is capable of believing or coming to Christ. Rather, it asserts in the strongest possible way that those who do come will never be lost, will not perish, but absolutely will have eternal life. Now, the Arminian tries to make John 3:16 say that all men have the ability to believe, that man, by exercising his free will, causes God to respond with the reward of eternal life. That your choice guarantees God's benevolent response. The Arminian assumes or imposes human causation in the verse. That's what's inserted. Human causation. Because that is what he wants it to say or mean. He holds that Christ's atonement, his death on the cross, made salvation possible for all men on the condition that they believe. And that ability, that power to believe, is imposed on this verse really because of the word will. Because whosoever will is used. Talbot and Crampton, writing on this, say, quote, all those who come to Christ come willingly. The question is not, are they willing? But what has caused them to come willingly? Was it God or something inherent in man? Unquote. The Arminian says it's man's innate ability, his own free will, that moves him to come to Christ. He is the cause. He's the author of his own willingness. The Bible, however, says God is the author, the initiator of salvation. As Paul writes the Ephesians, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. You see, the John 3:16 end zone evangelists think believing is your own doing. They wrongly assume whosoever will means everyone can. But that is not the teaching of Scripture. Now, perhaps the literal translation of John 3:16 will help a little bit. The word whoever, or whosoever, in fact, is not in the Greek text. It does not say whoever believes. What it literally says is all the believers. A very precise, yet it may sound a little wooden, translation would be this. This is very accurate. For God thus loved the world, so that the only begotten Son he gave, in order that all the ones believing in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. That's the literal translation. John Murray, Westminster Systematic theologian, wrote this about 50 years ago. Quote, Something is made infallibly certain and secure in John 3:16. All believers will have eternal life. Unquote. But there is no assumption in this text that everyone is able to believe. Now, the reason for this little John 3:16 interpretation excursion this morning is so that you won't make a similar error, a wrong assumption, a similar imposition or assertion, importing something into the text in Matthew 5:7. Namely, the misplaced notion of cause and effect. There's a tendency, especially in English, in reading Matthew 5:7, to read the wrong idea of causation into Jesus' statement. Sinclair Ferguson asks about Matthew 5:7, quote, "Does Jesus mean that we will receive mercy only if we ourselves are merciful?" Now listen to that question. Does Jesus mean that we will receive mercy only if we ourselves are merciful? Certainly that is His meaning. But He does not mean that the cause of our receiving mercy is the fact that we were merciful first, as though we had earned God's mercy. Unquote. You see, Jesus is not teaching in this beatitude a mercy by merit lesson. He's not telling us that the way to ensure or to secure merciful treatment from God is to show mercy yourself. To decide to, turn over a new leaf, treat others with mercy, doing random acts of kindness so that you will impress God with such behavior and He will then respond to you with His own merciful actions and attitude, rewarding your mercy with His. No, that is not what Jesus is teaching. Jesus, rather, is emphasizing that being merciful, displaying mercy in our relationships, in our attitudes towards others, is the result. It is the effect of God's having shown us mercy. God's mercy towards us is the cause that effects a true change in our character and our behavior. And when we respond to people with genuine mercy, that is evidence of God's merciful work in us, in our hearts and souls and minds, which is making its way out of us into our daily trials and troubles. Now remember that Jesus in this sermon is describing kingdom citizens, how His disciples act and live under His rule. Jesus is listing the attributes or qualities, in one word, the character of the true Christian who is being transformed by God's grace. And living this way, as a kingdom citizen, imitating the mercy God has shown us, desiring this virtue and duplicating it in difficult circumstances, that is pleasing to our Heavenly Father. It honors and glorifies Him to see us reflecting His attributes, His virtues. That's why Jesus calls the merciful blessed. Because God approves. He takes great pleasure in His children bearing His image before the world. And that mercy, which He first showed us in our conversion, in our redemption, in opening our eyes of faith, to the truth of the gospel, to the all-sufficiency of Christ. That mercy is steadfast. It is, as Jeremiah said in Lamentations, permanent. Mel even cited this text this morning. I didn't talk to him. He cited this text from Lamentations, where Jeremiah wrote, "This I call to mind and therefore have hope. Because of the steadfast love of the Lord, we are not cut off. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is His faithfulness." You see, that is the blessing that Jesus refers to in this beatitude. The mercy of God in Christ does not wane in this world. It sustains us now and gives us hope, and it will never be taken from us. But it will, in fact, engulf us in heaven as the very atmosphere of eternal life in the presence of our God, who is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Jesus's point is that mercy, though not merited, must be manifested in those who belong to Him, in His followers, Christians, true kingdom citizens. And if it isn't, then there is reason, there is cause to suspect our profession of faith, whether or not it is in fact genuine. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, quote, "As we look at this extraordinary portrait of the Christian drawn by our Lord," he's talking about the Sermon on the Mount, "we are forced to look at ourselves and examine ourselves and ask ourselves questions. The particular question here is, are we merciful?" Unquote. Now, this same kind of probing and testing, where Jesus holds a mirror up to His disciples, is found elsewhere in His teaching. For example, in this same sermon, Jesus talks this way about forgiveness, which, by the way, is an aspect of mercy. He talks that way in chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, following the end of the Lord's Prayer there. Matthew 6, 14 and 15. Let's just look at it briefly. "And if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespass." Again, Jesus is not saying that we must first forgive others in order to earn God's forgiveness. Rather, He's challenging those who claim to be forgiven. If that is truly the case, then that forgiveness will have changed their hearts, their dispositions. They will be people who gladly and freely forgive others because they have known the merciful and abundant forgiveness of God. So, the truly forgiven forgive. It's now in their nature, whereas before it wasn't. Now, turn that truth into a test. Are you a forgiver? Are you developing? Are you desiring a forgiving spirit? If not, Jesus is saying, beware. You may yet be unforgiven. Now, such tests from our Lord may be painful at times. But those who truly belong to Christ know that such tests are essential. They are good for our spiritual health, our training in righteousness, our sanctification. True believers don't object to being humbled. We welcome the soul-searching, heart-piercing Word of God that the Holy Spirit uses to mold us and conform us to Christ's likeness. Now, before we consider the specifics of this particular kingdom quality mercy, we need to remember, at least to begin with, that there is an order, there's a sequence to these attributes that our Lord sets forth here in Matthew 5. And as we've noted before in earlier sermons, the first three Beatitudes portray a sinner's understanding of his status before God. Spiritually destitute. That's poor, poverty. Sorry about that sin. Mourning. And then he is humble before God. Meek before the Lord. Now the fourth Beatitude promises God's provision for such spiritually bankrupt sinners. His righteousness, which becomes ours in Christ, which puts us right with God legally and begins transforming us morally, such that in every way God is honored and glorified in our salvation. Now the next three Beatitudes, 5, 6, and 7, reveal the changes in our character as we relate to other people. Now that we have been forgiven and are being recreated as new creatures in Christ. Christ expects us to relate to each other and to those outside the church with mercy, with pure motives, and always intent as far as possible on making peace, keeping peace. And as we've seen with each of these Beatitudes, this mercy that Christ expects from us is not native to us. It's not natural. It's a divine gift, ours by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, John Stott makes this insightful connection, I think, between meekness, one of the Beatitudes, and mercy. He writes, quote, "In the context of the Beatitudes, it is the meek who are also the merciful. For to be meek is to acknowledge to others that we are sinners. To be merciful is to have compassion on others, for they are sinners too." Unquote. And then Kent Hughes writes that the essential meaning of mercy is giving attention, giving care to those in misery. Quote, "From this we make the important distinction between mercy and grace. Grace is shown to the undeserving. Mercy is compassion to the miserable." Thus, the synonym for mercy is compassion. Mercy, however, is not simply feeling compassion. Rather, it alleviates distress. Unquote. And then Stuart Briscoe adds this, quote, "Grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. Mercy is God withholding from us what we do deserve." Close quote. Now, of course, in his own parabolic teaching, Jesus illustrated this virtue and he underlined its value, both positively and negatively. Now, we see true mercy, clearly manifested in the parable of the Good Samaritan. That's why I had us read it this morning. We also see mercy clearly missing in the parable of the wicked or the unmerciful servant. Now, as we look at the biblical portrait of mercy in these particular parables and elsewhere in Scripture, there are a couple of things that we should note that mercy is not. Mercy is not, to begin with, just raw emotion. Feeling distraught, angry, incensed over an injustice, or sad, compassionate, empathetic over a grave need. It's not just feeling distressed, but as we see in the Good Samaritan parable, it is active goodwill. It involves putting feet on those feelings so that misery is arrested and pain is relieved. Sinclair Ferguson writes, "Mercy relieves the consequences of sin in the lives of others, both sinners and those sinned against." He points out that the Samaritan in the parable took personal responsibility for the battered man, binding his wounds, providing for his care and recovery at his own expense. He did not focus in that moment on chasing the robbers or making the road a safer place to travel, or making sure the attackers were brought to justice. All of those are very honorable pursuits, and they are worthy of our effort. But the focus of mercy is on the immediate injuries and their alleviation. Mercy, we might say, is a crisis intervention attitude or attribute. Lloyd-Jones also reminds us that mercy is not simply having an easygoing personality. Nor is it ever someone who simply overlooks sin or law-breaking. Someone who condones unrighteous behavior under the banner of compassion. See, merciful people take pity on the sinner and the miserable consequences of his sin without condoning the sin itself. And mercy, when possible, confronts the source of the misery as well. Lloyd-Jones points out that our interpretation, our definition of mercy, must include the truth that God, the supremely merciful one, is also righteous, holy, and just. And He will punish the guilty. God does not disregard or overlook sin. Lloyd-Jones writes, quote, "If I can think of mercy only at the expense of truth and law, it is not true mercy. It is a false understanding of the term." Now, I mentioned that Jesus gave us in His teaching a clear picture of an unmerciful person. The opposite, the antithesis of the Good Samaritan in His parable of the unforgiving, or as it's also been called, the unmerciful servant. And perhaps the best word to characterize that parable is the word fantastic. That is a fantastic parable. Not in the sense of being wonderful or good, but in the sense of enormous or huge. The servant in this parable owed his master, his king, a fantastic amount of money. Now, to the original listener, this amount would have been almost comical because it was so gigantic. To the first century Jew or Gentile, 10,000 talents was an inconceivable amount of money. One man put it in this modern setting. It would be equivalent, this is the year 2001. It would be equivalent in the year 2001 to your owing your employer what the entire workforce of General Motors North America, that's all 170,478 of them, make in 1 year. Do the math. Roughly $5 to $6 billion. One person owing that. Jesus picked an amount that was utterly outrageous. It was fantastic to stress the impossibility of ever paying it back. It was an inconceivable debt with an even greater incapacity to ever retire it. But what is even more fantastic in this parable is the debtor's response. The first servant's response. Notice, he pleads for the king's patience and he says, just give me more time and I'll pay everything I owe. That goes beyond fantastic to sheer folly, sheer foolishness. It would have been impossible to ever pay such a debt, no matter how much time was afforded him. That's what the audience was thinking at that point as Jesus told this story. And what does the king do? He mercifully forgives. He cancels not just some or part, but the entire debt. Kindness, benevolence, rescue, relief beyond imagination. From the king to this servant and to his family, they are spared the misery of lifelong slavery and imprisonment. The servant's response to the king's fantastic mercy, his extravagant forgiveness and pity, was not fantastic gratitude and resolve to bless others, imitating the king's mercy. Rather, it was fantastic greed, fantastic selfishness and cruelty toward a fellow slave who owed him a penny compared to what he owed his master. It was essentially nothing. It was equivalent to a cup of coffee. But the ungrateful servant inflicted misery on his debtor rather than the mercy he had been shown. And when the king learned of this heartless behavior, he had the servant imprisoned for his, what Jesus calls, wickedness and his fantastic meanness. The mercy he was shown did not, as fantastic as it appears, move him. It did not pierce his callous, self-centered heart. It did not transform him. Rather, it confirmed him as a fantastic fraud. Beloved, this is a vivid illustration of what Jesus is teaching in the fifth beatitude. It is not those who have tasted mercy, but those who have been transformed by it. Not those who presume upon the grace of God or the pity of God, but those who in fantastic humility practice it, manifest it to others who are truly kingdom citizens, his followers, his people. They have fully and humbly embraced God's saving mercy with fantastic gratitude. Divine mercy has captured their once cold hearts and is remaking them into ministers of mercy. genuine dispensers in this world of divine comfort and care and relief and counsel and wisdom and strength. The same fantastic pity that God Himself poured out on us when He poured out our deserved wrath on Christ our Savior on the cross. You see, at the cross, we see the Good Samaritan, our merciful Lord Jesus, who saw us as we truly were, miserable, unmerciful, unrighteous slaves of sin. He took pity on us in that wretched condition and secured our rescue from damnation, paid for our restoration to His righteousness at the fantastic price of His own perfect life, His own precious blood. At the cross, God's judgment against you was willingly satisfied by Christ. What love! Divine wrath meant for you was executed on Christ. What grace! And the result of this inconceivable mercy is your new debt-free life. Such mercy, beloved, is the model for your living. Kingdom living. Christ-like living in a fallen world. The Lord said to His old covenant people, and now in the triumph of the cross, Christ says to you, I have shown you, O man, what is good. And what do I, the Lord, require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, each and every week as we give prayerful, meditative thought to Your holy word, particularly this portion of Scripture describing the lifestyle that we are to be living in this world for Your glory, we run up against so many obstacles in our own hearts and lives, Lord, and we know that we need Your sustaining grace and strength and mercy to be these kinds of people. And we pray You would pour that out on us in abundance. We thank You that You are the provider for all of this, that You have shown us the way, that You have provided, that You have poured out mercy upon us, that we have known that mercy in the depths of our hearts. And we pray, Lord, that by Your grace and strength, we may demonstrate it in our relationships, beginning at home and with those we work with those we have occasion to know in our communities and in this world, that our witness might indeed be true for You, that the profession of our faith indeed would be genuine profession, and that we would live the Christian life, not simply claim it, but live it for Your glory each and every day. We ask this now in Your most holy name. Amen. We're going to conclude.